According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to the Word of God as we get started this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We are in the midst of our verse-by-verse exposition of verses 12 through 19. A paragraph that I have titled, Resurrection Denial. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There was a faction within Corinth that was denying resurrection in general. And the logical outcome of that then is that if you deny resurrection in general, you must also deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ in specific or specifically. That if there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead, then our Savior is not resurrected. And then the implications of that get steadily worse as you draw out the logical argument step by step by step. And so this brings us down through verse 19. And it's been now a week ago Wednesday since we were most recently in this study. So we'll do a little bit of review to bring us up to speed. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. This is the important time for each individual believer priest to bow your head in the privacy of your own priesthood, to confess what needs to be confessed, to prepare your heart for the study of eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word this morning, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together, receive instruction from your word. Father, we realize we have brothers and sisters around this world that are not able to meet openly, Father, for fear of the government or adversaries, Muslims or Hindus or others that would come in and do them violence or prevent them from assembling together. And even in this nation, Father, there may not be the outward overt oppression and persecution, but Father, more and more we're recognizing that there is a famine across our land, many places where there is not systematic Bible teaching, line upon line, precept upon precept. So, Father, we are thankful that you have preserved a lampstand in this location. We thank you for making this provision. We thank you for allowing us to participate here on this day. And we pray for distractions to be set aside. We pray for concentration. We pray for humility, Father, as each one of us must be humble under the authority of the teaching ministry of your word. And, Father, if there are any issues or distractions or other areas that might distract us from receiving the truth, Father, we pray that you would put those all off to the side, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and, Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our points of study have taken us down through point 5 with significant subpoints under point 5. And as I mentioned, due to the Spokane Conference, it's been about 10 days now, I guess 11 days since we were last together here a week ago, Wednesday. So I don't mind just a quick review to bring us up to speed, and then we will move on. Out of verse 12, we observed that Paul had taught and he had preached the risen Christ. And even though he had preached the risen Christ, there was at least one group in Corinth that denied it. Not surprising, given, of course, that we understand the schisms that were intrinsic to this church. There were different groups, and some of them supported Paul, some supported Apollos, and some said, no, we're of Cephas. And then the fourth group said, oh, no, we're of Christ. And they weren't any more praiseworthy than the other three groups because they were just as divisive, just as schismatic, and we understand that for what it is. This passage contains six ifs. And every time we come across an if, we're usually very careful with the if to determine what classification of if is it. Is it assumed to be true? Is it assumed not to be true? Is it left as a third-class condition, as a language of potential? Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. And even if it is assumed to be true, as in the case of some of these here, we want to recognize that the assumption itself may not be valid. But as a rhetorical device, the speaker is going to go ahead and assume it to be true so that he can then display the consequences. And that's what we see here, and we'll focus on that here shortly. Thirdly, we are focusing on two related terms. We gave you the vocabulary for resurrection and the vocabulary for raising up. One is a verb form. The raising up is the activity, the Greek agero. The noun itself, the anastasis, is the position. That is the recognition that when you are resurrected, you are now in a new standing. It's like the new birth of your salvation, the anagnao concept of being born again. This is the positional standing of your resurrection, the anastasis, the, of standing again, of standing from above. And we took some time to break that vocabulary down. Of course, Christ is preached, and we linked for you together the verb in verse 12, how it is linked to the verb, same verb again in verse 11, and goes all the way back to verses 1 through 4, that this preaching is according to the Scriptures. And the fact that the preaching is according to the Scriptures means that it is not open to contradiction. One of the things that we talk about when Bible teachers teach dogmatically, or they teach with authority, are you then free to contradict the pastor? Are you free to question what the pastor is saying? Absolutely. So far as it's according to the Scriptures, though, how do you examine it? Acts chapter 17 describes the noble-minded nature of the Bereans and how they search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. If the pastor is up there pontificating over something that's not biblical, for example, something of his opinion, pastor is simply giving you something of his opinion, talking about baseball or sports or politics or anything like that, by all means, it is open to contradiction, and you can have your views, your opinions, and so forth. But when he's teaching the living and abiding Word of God, you don't contradict his opinion, you search the Scriptures. The benefit that we have in the priesthood of the believer and the right of private judgment, ability to examine these things for your own convictions. Which brings us now to point five. A series of untrue ifs. Excuse me. You know, in Washington State, this wasn't a problem. Came back and yesterday, Friday and Saturday, back to the battle, I guess. A series of untrue ifs are presented to prove the point. Now, none of these are true. The only one that's true is the one in verse 12, if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead. Now, we know that one's true. Again, verse 11 and verse 1, it's stated that he was preached, and that's undeniable. But the remainder of these are not true. He assumes them to be true, though, for the purpose of making the point. So the first of these ifs, if there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. Now, the perfect passive indicative of agero stresses the past completed action with the present ongoing results. If he was not raised in the past, then that the results of that continue to be experienced. That is, if he never ever was raised, then today we have to testify that he is not a risen Savior, that he does not ever live to make intercession for the saints, that he is not seated at the right hand of the Father, that he is not the head of the church. How do we have a dead head of the church? See? And all of these things follow in Paul's argument. And then some of these are frankly not pleasant to even voice or give utterance to, because they're so wrong. They're so contrary to our understanding of the risen Savior. But this is the conclusion you have to come to. If there is no resurrection, if there's no such thing as anastasis, all right? Now, we can draw the same conclusion, you know, in terms of, put it in another realm. If there is no tooth fairy, right? Just work with me here. If there is no tooth fairy, and in the morning, a child wakes up and finds a quarter under their pillow, or whatever it is. Well, then you have to come to a conclusion. If the tooth fairy does not exist, then you have to conclude that somebody else stashed the quarter underneath the pillow when the little kid lost their tooth or whatever. Okay? Where do we get these traditions anyway? You know, it makes you wonder. Up in Washington State, the tooth fairy was very wealthy. Grandma had the first chance to ever play the tooth fairy for a grandchild, and man, our youngest was very impressed, but we had to let him know that, that when we get back to Texas, the tooth fairy is back to the normal Texas exchange rates. That's something else. All right, now back to the scriptural reality. If there is no resurrection, if resurrection does not exist, you can come to no other conclusion than to state that Jesus Christ has not been raised. Unpleasant as that is. All right, the second one builds on the first one. If Christ has not been raised, then Paul's preaching is empty. His preaching is empty. And this is what absorbed most of our session about 2 weeks ago on a Sunday morning, because we wanted to be very cautious about using the term vain. And we have a most unfortunate English translation in the New American Standard Bible, because we have a different term here in verse 10 and in verse 14 and in verse 58 that's different from the term that we have in verse 2. And unfortunately, the New American Standard Bible translators chose to use the same translation. King James does as well. There's other Bibles that do the same thing as well. You have in verse 2 about this salvation, he says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you stand, in which which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if," and it's true, first class condition, "since you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." You believed kene. And we had there an adverb pertaining to something that's without purpose. And the problem is that it's an entirely different, well, maybe not an entirely different concept, but it is a significantly different concept than the vanity that we see in these subsequent verses. In verse 10 and in verse 14 and in verse 58, we don't have the adverb, we have an adjective, and the adjective is not at all related to eke, it is kenos. And kenos is translated empty or vain. But rather than describing something that has no purpose, it describes something that has no substance. And I hope that you put some thought into it since we taught it a couple weeks back, the difference between no purpose and no substance. Because there is actually a significant difference between the two. And in terms of a spoken message, I think it becomes very critical. There's a lot of people out there that speak to no purpose. They have no purpose at all for why they're speaking, and yet, in spite of that, can the message they communicate actually contain some substance? It really can. If intrinsically what they're communicating is eternal absolute truth from the Word of God, it can have some tremendous substance, even if the person is clueless as to why it is he's communicating it. I believe this happens with some degree of frequency because the omniscient teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The pastor may be extremely oblivious to a test or a circumstance or something you're faced with. The pastor has no idea of what you're going through in a lot of realms. And so he is speaking without a clear purpose. He doesn't know why he uses a Bible verse or an illustration or something that comes up in the course of the message. And yet, there's content there that God the Holy Spirit takes and ministers to a believer in the assembly, and it just hits right on target. See, there were days I thought Ralph had hidden microphones in my house when Ralph was our pastor. But how did he know I was faced with this? How did he know? Well, I think it's an application of what we're talking about here. He himself did not have that purpose because he wasn't aware of what was going on. He couldn't have had the purpose. And yet, he had substance. You can reverse it around. You can speak with a tremendous purpose and have no content, have no substance to what you're trying to say. We trust that's not the case this morning. So, we did considerable work there a couple of weeks ago, and it's available on the MP3 file if you want to download it and review the difference between kenos and AK. There's a third term that comes up here as well. We'll get to that here shortly. If Paul's preaching is empty, then the Corinthians' faith is empty. If Paul's preaching is empty, then the Corinthians' faith is empty. This is the third if. It's an extension of the second if, where he says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And then by extension, then, a second then statement, your faith also is vain. Remember, the value in faith is the merit of the object you place your faith in. If you place your faith in something worthless, your faith is worthless. Such as the individuals that have placed their faith in the idea that if they martyr themselves for Allah, that they get to paradise and have 72 virgins. Now they place their faith in that. But does that faith have any value? Of course not. Why not? Because the object of that faith is a lie to begin with. The value of faith is not how fervently you hold to something. There are cults all over this world and false religions that the adherents to those religions, they believe fervently. They exercise a degree of energy and devotion to their belief system that honestly puts ours to shame. But ultimately it's flawed because it's a false faith directed towards a false object. The value of faith is in the object to which the trust is placed. Point D, if Paul's preaching is empty, it contradicts God the Father's own testimony. Now this is where we ran out of time, and so we can pick up our study here. In verse 15, if Paul's preaching is empty, it contradicts God the Father's own testimony. He says in verse 15, moreover, so we have, again, by extension, a continuation of the if-then logic at work here. Moreover, we are even found to be pseudo-martus, false witnesses. This is a pseudo-martyr. A martyr is someone that bears the true witness, even if it costs him his life. But Paul here says that we're proven to be a false martyr, a pseudo-martyr, because their testimony is at odds with God the Father's own testimony. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God. Now you can view this as against God's character, you can view it as against God's integrity or against God's nature, or you can view this as we testified against God, that is, against God's witness. If you stop to consider two opposing testimonies that go forth in a judicial setting, witnesses on both sides of an issue, and one witness says this, another witness says that. And if you're testifying against God, then you're testifying against God's own witness. And I believe that's the best way to handle the terminology here. We testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, when did God testify that He raised His Son? He actually testified that He raised His Son repeatedly. Not only at the time He did it, but and not only after the fact, through Cephas and the 12 and the 500 and Paul and everybody else, but also He testified prophetically 1,000 years ahead of time. He actually testified to the risen Savior 1,000 years before He rose the Savior from the dead, brought the Savior back to life. And so, for this side trip here this morning, I really want to illustrate this. Let's go to Psalm 16. Let's look at Psalm 16 and verse 10. Actually, I'll bring it up on Lebronix for you as well. Feel free to flip and look at it. And I better adjust this to the larger size that I am told is appreciated on the back row. And actually, we have a good reason for doing this anyway. All right, Psalm 16 is a Davidic psalm. If you back up here to the top of the chapter, Psalm 16. Now, this little part right here, this element here, this is not Bible. Okay? This is a publishing blurb. Okay? That the Lockman Foundation, or most Bibles have them of some sort. But this part here, a miktam of David, it's unfortunate that it appears to be also a publishing blurb. And it's not versified. But the reality is that phrase, that term, is in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. And in the Hebrew text, it actually has a verse. It's typically verse 1. Many of the verses are one verse off throughout the Psalms because of that. Not all of them. In some cases, like a miktam of David, it's just two words and that are probably attached in front of, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." It may be that it's, in the case of this one particular psalm, the miktam le David occurs right there in verse 1, and then verse 1 continues. But in other psalms, if this prescript is sufficiently long enough, the Hebrew Bible gives it its own verse. And then what we think is verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible is really verse 2. All right, so just something to keep in mind there if you're pursuing any Old Testament Hebrew studies, your versification may be off by one. All right, so this is a miktam of David. And you'll note it's a psalm where he's requesting help. It's a psalm where he needs deliverance. It's a psalm where he is under conflict, both in the physical realm and, I believe, in the angelic realm, the spiritual realm, the angelic conflict. And he recognizes that he's not alone in this battle. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. That he is pleased to participate in the conflict with other like-minded godly believers, believers like Jonathan and others that he came to have great fellowship with, even Ahithophel. He had great fellowship and deep intimacy with Ahithophel, which is what made the betrayal there so so difficult for David to face. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. Tremendous confidence there in your inheritance, your internal inheritance, the reward that you can anticipate in the resurrection. Anyway, it goes down. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Do I believe in counseling? I believe the Word of God is our counselor. And I believe that as you meditate upon the Word of God, the Lord Himself will encourage your soul and will adjust your thinking. I have set the Lord continually before me. We're told to fix our minds on whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. That passage there in Philippians 4:8 is describing Jesus Christ. And He's the one we're to fix our eyes on, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to have our attention set on the things above. Because He is my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And I love that. You get the idea here that everything up to this point has been in the spiritual realm. And he says, oh yeah, and by the way, I've got some physical safety as well. I've got some earthly protection also. That's just icing on the cake, on top of everything else. And then the famous verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's what we're going to focus in on here this morning. Then it concludes with verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. Again, that's spiritual life, heavenly life, eternal life, the spiritual realm in which we walk. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. We have the blessing to be in His presence daily, every moment of the day, spiritually, with our soul, with our spirit, in the heavenly places right now, today. We have every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, our physical body hasn't made that journey yet, but we have the privilege to operate there on a daily basis. All right, but back to verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Clearly, we have a die stitch here, a two-sided parallel statement. One of the things you have to understand about Hebrew poetry is very fond of couplets, very fond of these die stitches, these twin statements. And you've got to be clear on the die stitches. Are they, what kind of parallelism are they? Is it synthetic parallelism or is it antithetic parallelism? Because you can really take things the wrong way if you mess that one up. And there's a couple of others as well. But let's just focus on those two forms of parallelism. Synthetic and antithetic. With synthetic parallelism, think synthesis, right? With synthetic parallelism, you got two statements that basically say the same thing. Just two different ways. Right? Okay? With antithetic parallelism, you say two different things that are opposed to each other or that are somehow contrasted. either with a me versus you or God versus man or some other kind of contrast. And so we have to ask ourselves, because obviously David is in view in the first half of this verse, where he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." The my there with reference to the person speaking, with reference to the person composing the psalm. But then he says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And you have to ask yourself, is that also a reference to David? Or has he switched the view there to where he's referencing somebody else who is the Holy One? Now the easy answer on this, of course, is that the second one is Jesus Christ, that you've got David and then the Son of David. And we understand that. We're helped in part because we have the hindsight of a church age perspective, and we have Acts 13 that boils it all down for us. All right? We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And yet, at the time it was spoken, could it have reasonably been understood that David was referring to himself? David is sanctified. He is a holy one. He is a man after God's own heart. He is an anointed king, an anointed prophet. Could it be synthetic parallelism at the time he spoke it? Reasonably. And without further revelation, you would need to exercise great care to understand that. Now, fortunately, we are allowed to relate this to other scriptures. As I mentioned, Acts 13, we'll look at that here in a moment. The neat thing is, do you ever follow the rabbit trails that are in the footnotes of your Bibles? You ever follow in the little A's and B's and things that are in your margins? You ever do that? It's kind of fun. You can spend a whole afternoon doing that. I like the way the Bible software includes them here, the little A, where if you hover your mouse over it, you see the scriptures that pop up, the little B, and then the footnote numbers as well. They're pop-ups. Something else you can do if you actually click it, now you can hover over these, and it pops up. You don't have to actually turn your Bible there. You can look at it. So you can see Psalm 49:15. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Salah. You realize that there's a power to that. That if you are afraid of making that journey, of crossing from mortality into Sheol, if that has a fear over you, then there's a power over you. Which, of course, Christ breaks that power. Likewise, Psalm 86:13, this one's not Davidic. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is the Acts 13:35, which I'm going to go to here in a moment. I'll actually click over there, and the Bible will go there, and we'll look at that passage. Now, I'm going to share something. I keep meaning to do this. Several of you are Logos users. You see the verses that are there, but wouldn't it be nice to know all of the other verses in the Bible that point back to this verse? Because there are other places in the Bible that point to Psalm 16:10. How do you find those? Well, I'm going to show you here. This will only take about a couple of minutes, and I think it's edifying, so I'll share it in class. You do a basic search. Don't do a Bible search. Do a basic search. And in your basic search, make sure that you have Bible equals Psalm 16:10 or whatever passage you're looking at in the Bible here that you're looking at. In this case, New American Standard Bible 1995 update. And then you click on your search. And what comes back then is all the places throughout your Bible from Genesis to Revelation where in the pop-ups, in the footnotes, in your little marginal notes, you're going to have a reference to Psalm 16:10. See, it's as if you just flip through every single page, reading the little margin verses, trying to find Psalm 16:10. And in doing that, you find a couple of them here in Psalm 49. You see in Psalm 49:10, should not undergo decay. And sure enough, in that pop-up there, you have Psalm 16:10. You also have Psalm 89:48. So, for those of you that like to follow the rabbit trails, I just exploded your rabbit trails about 1,000-fold. Because now you have even more rabbit trails to follow. There's a second one in Psalm 49. You see that with the reference to two hits there. And if you just glance on down far enough, you'll find it there in verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. to where not only do you have Psalm 16:10, you have Psalm 56:13, you also have Hosea 13:14. Great passages to review if you're going to do a study on Sheol. You'll find that not only does the Old Testament have a ton of things to say about Sheol, but the promises they make with respect to the coming Christ are significant. Jonah 2:6 is another instance when he gets spit out, or while he's repenting. I believe he physically died. That not only was Jonah in the belly of this biological creature of some sort, whatever it was, that not only was his body there, but I do believe that he physically died, that his soul departed. As it says, I descended to the roots of the mountains, the earth with its bars was around me forever. And just as Lazarus came forth from the tomb, Jonah came forth from the belly of the whale. And yet, whether it was a whale or not, we can debate, but whatever the biological creature was, the zoological creature was, I descended to the roots of the mountains, the earth with its bars was around me forever, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And again, in your margin there, you're going to find the reference to Psalm 16:10. So, this is a way in your own personal Bible studies that you can track related passages. But keep in mind, these margin reference, cross-references, is what they're called, they're not God-breathed and inspired. They may be inappropriate. They are, without question, every single one of them, they are consistent with the theology of the publishers that write the Bibles. So just know that going into it. All right? But nonetheless, you will find some benefit there. All right, Acts 13 then. This is how we develop our hermeneutic, by the way. We observe how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And we realize in the course of this message that the promise to not undergo decay was not applicable to David. That David was speaking of the son of David yet to come. He says, brethren, son of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. And then he goes on to describe the message that went forth, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he would be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him. Realize that. All that was written concerning him. They were fulfilling. Now, they used their volition to do it, but they were fulfilling what God's sovereignty had already decreed to occur, and he wrote about it and predicted it and prophesied that it would happen. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Not only are we announcing the resurrection, but we are announcing that he was raised according to the scriptures. That the Father testified that he was raised. And so we are corroborating witnesses to this testimony. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So if you combine those two psalms, you realize that it's impossible for David to have been speaking of himself there in Psalm 16:10b. That clearly there was a switch to the son of David in view there. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Recognize that. When your day comes, when my day comes, when Gary's day comes, when all of our days come, we have served the purpose of God in our generation. We have accomplished what he has sent for us to do. And to be laid among his fathers in reference to the physical burial of the earthly tent, and underwent decay. That's what happens. Doesn't matter. You can pick out the fanciest high-dollar casket you want. Or you can pick out the cheapest pine box that you want. That's what got Gary all hot when they showed him the price list of these things. Got livid with it. He said, I've been a carpenter for 50 years. It's just a pine box. You can go over to Lowe's and get the material and build it himself. And different things. But see, that's the thing. No matter how fancy you get, this is why it's called sown in dishonor. It's a nasty, ugly thing that decays. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And even, I've discussed this with John Eichmann, he believes even the 3 days was without decay prior to the resurrection of that body. Not even 3 days worth. Not even the early stages of the rigor mortis and all the things that go along with that. So we see that clearly David decayed, but Jesus Christ did not. And that's the contrast there. So when we see that the Father is the one who testified of this, he testified of this through all of the prophets beforehand. He testified of this at the time by the living witnesses, and he continues to testify of this. All right. So we can go back to the... I guess we can go back to... There was one other thing I wanted to show you, and that was just... if you do want to do a search on Sheol, if you do want to do a search, if ever any of you ever use the Englishman's Concordance to view particular terms and how they're used elsewhere in the Scripture, that's another feature that you can do simply with a right-click and do an Englishman's Concordance on the Hebrew Strong 7585. And then that pulls it up there in a list. And you can see the 66 occurrences. And you can see where they come in a... well, thank you. I'll go with the second cup this morning. But the 66 occurrences of Sheol, if the Hebrew word has different translations, sometimes if it's translated as Sheol, or sometimes it's translated the pit, or sometimes it's translated something else, okay? I think in the King James you'll get a variety of assortment translations for the Hebrew term. In the New American Standard, they take all 66 of them as Sheol. So it gets kind of boring. But look at all the uses in Job. As a concept known in the earliest of stages, in the patriarchal age, Sheol was heavy on Job's mind. And then all of the uses in the Psalms, very poetic term, for the underworld, for the grave, for where the soul departs. And of course, prior to Christ, the souls all departed to Sheol, simply being sorted into the two compartments, Abraham's bosom, the place of paradise, or torments across the great gulf, where the soul of the unbeliever was tormented night and day. So all of the Psalm references there, notice there's no Psalm 119 reference to Sheol. Interesting. But then you get into Isaiah and Ezekiel. Tremendous prophets with apocalyptic genre literature, and they make great reference to Sheol. And even the minor prophets. I believe all four of them are significant in terms of Hosea 13:14, Amos 9:2, Jonah 2:2, and Habakkuk 2:5. How often do we have you turn to Habakkuk? But all of these minor prophets are in agreement essentially with Psalm 16:10. And they are prophetically anticipating the nature of their eternal Savior. And I believe it was the combined weight of all of these, of David and Psalm 16, of all of these minor prophets, of Isaiah and Ezekiel, which is why the shock and disgust when Christ started telling his disciples that he has to suffer and die and go to the cross. And Peter says, no, that can't happen. You've got to live forever. What does the Scripture say? The Christ is going to live forever. Well, because of the promise of the resurrection. The promise to live forever does not exclude the death that must take place. It only guarantees that when the death takes place, the resurrection has to follow. See, similar to the faith that Abraham had, that even if Isaac dies, God's got to bring him back to life again, because God made promises about the descendants of Isaac. Okay, well, let's get back to our text, then back to our outline. If Paul's preaching is empty, and I may want to reword this, because it does not contradict God's testimony. It's actually in perfect agreement with God's testimony. So I better reword this then. It doesn't contradict God the Father's testimony, and yet this is what he alleges their statement is. See, if we are false witnesses, again, back to verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses against of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So in other words, it co-opts God's testimony, and it has to put God in the same liar category that Paul is in, if in fact the dead are not raised. Does that make sense? Maybe if I reword that, then it won't be quite as quite as twisted around. All right then, point E, the next extension. If there is no resurrection, and if Christ has not been raised, and if the Corinthians' faith is worthless, all right, string these all out now, because it's all building on the previous supposition. If there is no resurrection, and if Christ has not been raised, and if the Corinthians' faith is worthless, the Corinthians are still in their sins. Consider what it was that took them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I am so thankful for positional truth that I am not in my sins. I am no longer in Adam. I am now in Christ. But of course, throw that all out the window if there's no resurrection, and if Christ has not been raised, and if the preaching is empty, if it's all a pack of lies. Because if the preaching is empty, the faith is empty. And if the faith is empty, there's no salvation. Because salvation is by grace through faith. Here we get our third term for vain. Our third term for empty. All three in the same chapter. This term here is Matthias. Matthias. Has nothing to do with Matthew. Has nothing to do with the name Matthias, either Matthias or Matthew in the Hebrew or Greek. It's a tau instead of a theta. Different etymology, different root. But Matthias, as an adjective, 3152 in the Strong's Concordance, speaks of something that is vain, empty. Really, it's focusing on the uselessness. Remember, one had with reference to something that was pertaining of being to no purpose. The second term was pertaining to being of no substance. This adjective pertains to being to no use. Being of no use. And if you think it through for a while, you recognize that this also is a different angle on the idea of empty. Because you can communicate a message with perfect purpose, and you can communicate a message with tremendous content or substance, and yet it will be of no use to the person who receives that message, maybe not right away or maybe not ever, depending on what circumstances they find themselves down the road. For instance, I can teach the doctrine of marriage with perfect purpose and intent, with tremendous content and substance, line upon line, precept upon precept, with all of the doctrine of God's Word right on target. And yet, if you're not married, and God has crafted you in your life to never be married, maybe God has gifted you with a celibate nature and a single ministry to live out your days in an unmarried state, where in 1 Corinthians 7 we have that described, where you have more time on hand, you have more freedom, more ability to serve the Lord with undevoted distraction and so forth. Well then, if that's the case, and that's how God crafts your life and the purpose for your life until He calls you home, well then the doctrine of marriage for you, what use does that have? You can still listen, you can still be edified, you can still, a message can go forth with a purpose and with content, but still not be of use. And so this now becomes the third slant or the third facet on the idea of emptiness that this chapter describes in the different terms that we have. All right. So they are still, their faith is worthless, no use. They are still in their sins. Other instances of Matthias in the New Testament include Acts 14:15, 1 Corinthians 3:20, and 1 Peter 1:18. Let's look at these here for a moment. Acts 14:15. Acts 14:15. Switching to my second cup. I guess that makes me a two-fisted drinker this morning. Of course, I don't know what that expression comes from. All right, Acts 14:15. And this is the kind of accolade you don't want to receive if you're speaking or you're teaching Bible class and everyone praises you as being a god. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowd, with the crowds. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, you want to try to tell me Barnabas was not an apostle? It says so right there. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out of the into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." Now notice it's quite an interesting statement because Paul and Barnabas are born again regenerate. This crowd here is unregenerate. And yet, as far as the nature is concerned, what Paul was emphasizing here, he uses this terminology. "We're men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things, useless things." Things that are of no use. "To a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them," and so forth. So that's the use of it there. What good is an idol that you pray to if you have to carry the idol around? Or if it was an idol that you yourself manufactured? What kind of God is that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, remember chapter 3? It was only back in 2003 that we taught chapter 3. This is why the wisdom of God is so superior to the wisdom of the world. And he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." If you're going to live your life on the basis of cosmos wisdom, you're a fool. You've got something so much better available to you. "For the wisdom of this cosmos is foolishness before God, for it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are,'" the reasonings, plural, "'of the wise, that they are matayos,'" or I guess matayoi in the plural. They are useless, to no use, there's no point. And then finally, 1 Peter 1:18, we skip over 15:17, because that's our text here this morning. But 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile." Now there's the same term, but instead of being translated useless or worthless, it's translated futile. So here we find quite a contrast where it's useless or vain or empty or futile. All different English translations for the same Greek adjective, matayos. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." If you're following the futile wisdom of this cosmos, undoubtedly, you've gone back, practically speaking, you've gone back to living your life according to the futile way that you did as an unbeliever. There's no reason for that. All right. Then the extension. I mean, the idea of still being in your sins, isn't that frightening? If I'm still in my sins, where am I? What am I really doing? But there's something even worse. If I'm still in my sins, if the living Corinthians are still in their sins, the deceased Corinthians have perished. So point F, follow the logic along, as this verse does. If the living Corinthians are still in their sins, the deceased Corinthians have perished. You know, the deceased Austin Bible Church members. If all of us are sitting here in a hopeless estate still in our sins, then what about the fellows, the folks, the gentlemen and ladies over there on the wall that had their portraits up on the wall there in the side kitchen? If we're still in our sins, where are they? Not fun to think about, is it? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, if Christ has not been raised, if this preaching is a pack of lies, then what good is any of it? You realize that the same promise of salvation and forgiveness of sins can't be separated from the promise of resurrection and eternal life. If those promises are a pack of lies and don't exist, then there is no salvation and forgiveness of sins. That's the whole point being made here in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All right? So, as far as the faction that says there's no resurrection, you still want to preach that? Still want to go there? All right, there is one verse left. That's verse 19. And there's one point left, which is point 6. But I really don't want to give it to you and then rush through it in 2 minutes and say, okay, there you go. So I'm going to hold off. We'll come back to this on Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll come back to this Wednesday night. We'll give you point 6 in the outline, and we'll give you the content in verse 19. But I want you to notice, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There's a lot of people out there whose lives I pity. I pity the crack addict. I pity the destitute in this world. I pity the Muslims that buy into the lie. I pity the Mormons that buy into their lie. There are a lot of people out there that are to be pitied, whose life and existence is really sad. But Scripture says that the saddest of all is the one he's describing here. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only. And I want to be able to spend some time on that, because resurrection denial is not the only way you can do that. Resurrection denial is one way you can do that, the way that he's illustrating here. But there are other ways that you and I today can hope in Christ in this life only. And it is a pitiful existence for believers who ought to be living the abundant Christian life that he supplied for us in Christ. So we'll spend some time Wednesday expanding that a little bit, and then be prepared for the next section that goes on in verses 20 and following. I don't believe we will have a particular doctrinal study here in verses 12 through 19. We'll move on in our verse-by-verse exposition, verses 20 and following. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the precious promises. And Father, I pray that this message will not have gone out to no purpose, that this message will not have gone out to no substance, and this message will not have gone out to no use. Father, I pray and claim the promise that it will not return void, but accomplish the purpose for which you sent. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.